Begin. We've a lot of ground to cover this morning. Some of it, I think, will be of considerable concern to you. So let's open our Bibles to the 5th chapter of James, beginning at the 7th verse, for our lesson on prayer and faith. James, the 5th chapter, beginning at the 7th verse. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience or steadfastness of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church or ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, in our consideration of this lesson, we must definitely bear in mind some of the things that we talked of yesterday in connection with the subject of the power of prayer. And particularly, our minds go back to the first century and the brethren who were involved in the workings of the Lord and the development of the truth at that time. Abiding faith associated with a very fervent and instant prayer, approach to the Father through prayer. In whatever circumstances they found themselves, was probably the most outstanding characteristic of the first years of the apostolic age after Christ's ascension to the Father. They were surrounded by evils which manifested themselves in many ways, bitter persecutions, even unto death, very, very heartless discrimination at the hands of their pagan contemporaries and of the jealous Jews who were very much opposed to the development of the word of the gospel in that period. And it required an abiding faith, a resting in the privilege of turning to God through Christ in prayer, to carry them through those evil times. They must have cultivated a very real sense of the awareness of God working with them and sustaining them as He answered their prayers in a most remarkable way. Jesus, as we have considered before, had encouraged such a response to that, as that to the Father. We have already considered several times his words, "All things whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, believing, it shall be done unto you." And they rested on that, and they took refuge in it, and it became a very living, vital thing in their spiritual lives. Nevertheless, he allowed times of trial, times of temptation, to overtake them. Severe and bitter persecutions arose for the purpose of developing their spiritual characteristics, for making them or bringing them into positions where they must look to him through Christ and to him only in faith and come to him in prayer that they might be delivered. That was their source of refuge. That was their way of escape. For the source of their faith, we go back to a period, and it's been mentioned several times, to the life of him whose faith they were exhibiting. That is, they were of Abrahamic faith in more ways than one. Abrahamic faith was not only doctrinal in its overtones, it was abiding in its endurance under trial, under overwhelming trial. And so we go back, and this 22nd chapter of Genesis has been referred to several times. I heard it referred to just a while ago in Brother Kerwin's class, and rightly so. But we want to look at it from perhaps a little added aspect. Let's go to it. Genesis 22, first and second verses. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of." Now, the way this story is presented in Genesis, many of the details which we would have found most helpful are omitted. But from other scriptures and from other aspects of the life of Abraham, we can supply them in our own reading. Now, we don't need to exercise much imagination to realize the impact this would have on Abraham as a father, as a human being. This son, he had waited 14 years from the promise to the birth. And his whole hope for the future of the promise was centered in the continuance of life of this boy, this young man, and of him having progeny. Abraham's whole hope was bound in. We aren't told the impact it had on him, but we can imagine it. Even if it hadn't had the hope of the promise resting in him, any father would have shrunk from such an obedience and compliance with such a command. But the story simply passes over that phase. Let's go on. A night passes. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He didn't say, I will go and I will come back. He said, I and the lad will go and return again to you. And Abraham said unto Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, all the equipment. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now let's look at these words. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. Now, we think for a moment. He had gone through a night. Now here was a man that when he had learned that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed for their wickedness, what did he do? He petitioned God, he petitioned the Lord, that they might be spared. And he persevered in that petition. 50, 45, 30, and so on, down to 10. For their welfare. How much more would he on this occasion petition his Father for some way out of this calamitous situation? We have reason to imagine that the night prior to his departure for Mount Moriah was spent in agonizing prayer. And we have reason to believe that in that prayer, Abraham had an answer that satisfied him that God would do all things well, that the end would justify his faith in God. I believe, and I think we have reason to believe, he had an answer that was helpful, because the next morning he takes all the equipment. He's a faithful man. He takes his son, the wood, the knife, the fire. But when Isaac asks him the obvious question, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? The answer is one of a man who is fully convinced that God would work out this matter as he felt would be good in the end. We believe he had some answer through prayer to that situation. His answer was, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And the apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, seems to give us that same thought. We're thinking now of faith coupled with prayer. And in Hebrews 11:17, we're told by the apostle, by faith when Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. The knife was at his throat. He was as good as slain, as far as Abraham was concerned. His faith went that far. He was sustained that far. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's where Abraham's hope lay. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That was Abrahamic faith. That was the response of a man to God, who accounted in that faith and in holding on to the lifeline of petition to him under any and all circumstances, in which he found a way of sustaining himself, the way of escape in the hour of trial, in the hour of distress, in the hour of difficulty. He called upon God, and God heard. That was the faith of the brethren of the first century. That must be the faith of the brethren and sisters of the 20th century. If we are to endure and to come through that which may lie before us. We come back again to Christ's day for a further confirmation. We've had several. Remember the Canaanitish woman? What was it about her that caused Christ to answer her petition in spite of the fact that he answered her at first, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? What was the thing that she persisted in? Her faith O woman, great is thy faith. Let's go back to that and see a point that we, as his disciples, might do well to take heed to. Matthew 15. She, in the 22nd verse, presents her petition. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Now look, let's look at the attitude of the disciples. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She troubles us. She impedes, perhaps, our journey. Well, that wasn't Jesus' attitude. He demurred, yes. But because of her faith, he says in the 28th verse, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. What was the controlling factor here then? Faith was the controlling factor. Faith on the part of this woman. We have another instance of a nobleman, of a centurion, in the 8th chapter of Acts, of Matthew. A Roman, again, who has a sick servant. He comes to Jesus. He asks Jesus to heal him. Jesus was going to where he was. I will come and heal him. But the centurion has enough faith and answered in the 8th verse, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. What was Jesus' response in the 10th verse? When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And in the 13th verse, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed from the selfsame hour. Again, what was the controlling factor? Faith. Faith, though this man was not of Israel. We could point to a number of such things. Now, thinking back to the woman, the Canaanitish woman, can we draw a certain lesson from the attitude of the disciples? A profitable lesson. We might ask ourselves, what is the lesson? Had we been present, would we have on that occasion been moved to respond as Jesus did? Or would we have reasoned as did the disciples in their preconceived ideas or notions as to the ministry of Christ and as to the limitations he would observe? It's a good question. God responded most remarkably on the basis of the faith of these people. Both instances and others which we have considered are directly related to faith and to prayerful petition, a reaching out to him for help. And who among us can say that God's ear is not open to those who call upon him today in the same degree of faith and humility? Can we seek to impose our own limitations on God's response? Now, let's go, thinking about those things, back to the opening chapter that we read, the 5th chapter of James. Beginning at verse 13, we see several aspects of prayer exhibited here. In verse 13, it is written, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." What is that? That's personal prayer. Is any among you? Is any among you merry or afflicted? There is personal, individual prayer. Let's look at verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray." So what have we here? United prayer. The prayer of the ecclesia or its representatives. There is ecclesial prayer then. United prayer. Let's look at verse 15. "The prayer of faith shall save." There is what kind of faith? Of what kind of prayer? Believing prayer. Prayer of faith. Let's look at verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." What have we there? Mutual prayer. Prayer for one another. And we look at the second sentence. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And there we have, as we said yesterday, a key to this whole matter that we should burn our minds. The effectual fervent prayer and what it avails. We look at verse 17. And here James has been doing as we have done throughout this week, of going back and considering God's work in the past. And here he considers Elijah, who, though of like passions as we, prayed how? Earnestly for that it not rain, and it didn't rain. And then he had prayed again, the same earnest prayer, and it rained. So there we have earnest prayer, persevering prayer. And let's look at verse 18. We have hinted at it. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. There we have continued prayer. Now, there are many other places in which these things are brought out, but here they are sort of condensed. And that's one of the reasons we have referred to this chapter, for a condensation of this matter, a focusing of attention on several of the aspects of prayer, which are very important to us if we're going to properly consider the matter. Now let's note, in all these things, faith, again we say, is the primary factor, the controlling factor in this business. By this is meant that our faith is the thing that greatly determines the way in which God will respond. If it is a careless, half-hearted faith couched with doubts as to his response, then we ourselves, brethren and sisters, have hindered him. We have hindered God in his ability, we might call it, to respond under those circumstances. Let's look at Matthew 9. 9th chapter, 27th to 29th verse, for some words of Jesus along this line. Oh yes, this is the case of the blind man that came to him, you recall. Matthew 9, beginning at 27, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Would he have been able to do it anyway? Did he have the power to do it? Yes, he did. But that isn't the point. The point was that he could, in justice to his father's own righteousness, he could only respond on this basis that his father had responded, the basis of belief and faith. He isn't going to force himself, his love, his goodness on anybody. He responds to those who look to him in faith, in love, and obedience. And so, the question, believe ye I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Hi, Charles.
Was there a word there declaring him Lord? Is that Lord came from that showed that their faith was that they were looking for him in that capacity?
I think they recognized who he was, and they understood what he would do and his power as the Son of God.
They were looking up to him as we say to the Lord or to a higher
They called him Son of David in verse
1. Yes, they did. They were believing Jews, and their faith and their belief in his power and in his probably future was the controlling factor here. Now, then faith. Again, we repeat, and we are reiterating this for a purpose, that faith is the factor which controls this whole matter of how God will respond. Our knowledge of his will, which is revealed to us in our reading and comprehension of the word, then becomes another very important element, because the word, without it, do we know what to believe and how? Do we? Would you know how to have faith in God without the Word, Brother Ralph? Of course you wouldn't. The Word, then, understood and believed, produces faith and understanding. The Word will guide us in our prayers, will reveal to us our needs according to His will, will clearly define our failures, will cause us to recognize our dependence upon God. And in the final extremity, when we are so low that we don't have the words, we can only, as the apostle in the 8th chapter of Romans tells us, we can only with groanings come to God, unuttered, unable perhaps to put into words the sorrows of our hearts, our needs. And Jesus steps in as our advocate, as our mediator, and makes up the deficiency. Such is the power of prayer accompanied by faith and perseverance. That 8th chapter of Romans we had to, of course, had reference to, is the 28th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, in the days of the first century, the Holy Spirit was at work. It has completed that word, brethren and sisters. It has been withdrawn. We have today the Spirit Word, as we have been saying, that conditions our thinking and our mind and helps us in our approach to God. It filters our prayers. But in these times, when we can't put into words our needs, sometimes, then, Christ takes over, our advocate with the Father. He knows our needs, doesn't he? He's the high priest who has gone through the same situation. And he then presents our petition. Now, while we're on the subject, we're going to look a little deeper into it. In rightly dividing the word, we need first to remind ourselves that unlike the first century, We are not living in an age of open or angelic. We're conditioned by early training, by perhaps a failure to dig into this to see what is there for us. We are each of us probably going to view some of these things with mixed feelings, with a point of view that may result in our viewing them differently, or making a different application, but that shouldn't interfere with our capacity as brethren and sisters to calmly reason about them. Now let's look at verse 13, 14, and 15 as an example. Again, the question is asked, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. That is a reasonable thought. At all times, as we have brought out, we should have a ready approach and response in thanksgiving or in petition for help to our Father. So prayer is in order under any circumstance. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, right there, as Christadelphians, we have a firm and well-grounded repugnance, a deep aversion against so-called faith healing. And we have a proper desire to avoid any similarity of conduct as is so grossly practiced by causing God's name to be blasphemed among the charlatans that we know misrepresent this matter so viciously and deceive people so viciously today. There are still Simon Magnuses among us as they were in Paul's day, but we don't have the power to deal with them that Paul has. Now, however, is there some help here that we need? Is there a word of comfort? Is there a proper application of the principle that is so misapplied, which can be applied more helpfully to our lives as God's people? All of us would admit, if there is, we need it. In this verse, it is said, is any sick among you? There is a kind of distress. We've all gone through our times of very distressful illness, in which surely, at some point or other, we have turned to God. We've called in the doctor. We've done all we can. He hasn't helped us. Doctors aren't magicians. We need help. We turn to God. We ask Him for help. Perhaps our illness persists. We need help, perhaps, that we haven't availed ourselves of. We ask our brethren and sisters for help. Well, can they do anything for us, really? Physically, they can do a little, just as the doctor has done. But perhaps this thing is a thing which we need a higher power to enter into this matter. And thus the apostle here is recognizing a condition which many of us have found and may find ourselves in a position to ask the brethren and sisters to come and with their united prayers in this matter strengthen us and help us to bear this distress. And if it be the Lord's will, and there are key words in this matter, and if it be the Lord's will to lift us up, to help us. Now, this principle does not apply only in illness. This principle applies in many distresses. Think of the young brother, again we mentioned yesterday, taken from his family, his home, and for Christ's sake call to witness for the truth under circumstances in connection with conscientious objection, public service, and so on, that are extremely distressing to him. He feels a great sense of weakness. He wonders if he'll be able to carry on. Can we help him? Yes, we can, brethren and sisters. We, as his ecclesia, can petition God to strengthen this young man, to lift him up, so that he'll go forth with a feeling that God is with him and that we're with him, that our prayers are going with him, and we're asking God to strengthen and help and sustain him. And brethren and sisters, we have no idea how effective that is, not only on the young man. It strengthens him beyond any of our concepts, because we aren't in him, he is. But it also is pleasing to God that we are entering in and sharing our brother's burden in the only way that we really can. We're praying for him. We're asking God to be with him. There are many other ways of distress that these matters occur, which brethren and sisters should not stand alone. Their brethren and sisters should stand with them. And there are times when prayer is the only way in which we can enter in and help lift them up and heal them of their distressed state of mind, and perhaps even physical illness that enters into this matter. This, brethren and sisters, is the exercise of collective faith of the body of Christ through prayer that is most powerful and most pleasing to the Father. Now, we're not advocating that you forget to call the doctor. We all need to lay hold on the ways in which God has provided. We remember the fact, who was one of the most famous physicians in Scripture? Luke. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a bodily affliction. He was greatly distressed by it. He prayed to God for help. But during this period, can we imagine Luke as a physician would fail in his ministrations to Paul? We don't know what it was. Some have thought it was his eyes blinded and superating, perhaps, with the result of the vision to Damascus. Others have thought, and with the same good reasoning, that it was a severe case of malaria reoccurring, caught in the coasts of Asia Minor, that caused him this great distress. Luke ministered to him. Remember, Paul advised Timothy. What did he advise him? Drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. We don't neglect the common sense treatment of illness, but neither should we neglect, neither should we, put it this way, neither should we depend on the arm of flesh, neither should we exhaust all natural help and only turn to the Father in our hours of extremity.
Brother James, I think the class would do well to consider just what you said there. If you turn over to the 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, and the 12th verse, I'd like for this class to consider this man in conjunction with...
All right, let's turn to it quickly. 2 Chronicles 16 what?
12.
16:12. All right, read it, Brother Ned.
Well, you go ahead and read it if you have it.
And Asa was in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. Until his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. That's a pretty good verse in the matter.
Now, I believe this has been left on record, not particular for that day and age, but in my conversations with brothers and sisters, it seems to me like that there's far too much confidence placed in modern hospitals, new drugs, and not resorting under the God of Israel. And I think this ties in very effectively with James, and also when it says over there, put not our trust in the arm of flesh. An arm of flesh can be medicine or any other thing, which when we leave God out of it.
I think this is a danger here, that we sometimes resort to all the natural means first, and then at the last extremity, maybe go to God.
Now, what you're saying in other ways is, we should balance our thinking in this matter. There's a time and a place for the physician, and Brother Paul Byrd is however, I'm sure will be one of the first to say, there are things he cannot accomplish. There are things beyond the power of modern medicine. And in the life of the believer, what is the solution? Do we stop at the power of modern medicine when it has failed? Or do we reach the point where there's nothing left to do but call on God? Should we reach that point in the matter? We bring him hand in hand. Along with our call to the doctor, we communicate with our Father.
We can pray to God that the doctor will be give him the knowledge to help him.
Ah.
Brother Kerwin, what you said there at that table down there, I think ought to be said in the class about your what that doctor said when you walked out of there. I think this all applies since we're on this subject.
Would you care to contribute your thought?
Well,
this is a miracle. First of all, I will say this, that I stand here living today as the result of my own prayer, of the prayers that I asked of the Brotherhood from coast to coast, the prayers of my wife. And when I was in the hospital, medical records told me afterwards that uremic poisoning to the extent of 60% in the blood is always fatal. I had 84% according to the hospital records in my blood. The hospital said, and several doctors joined, the head of the hospital said, he doesn't have a chance. Not one chance. When I was discharged from the hospital, I said to the doctor, and he said to me, it is more than medical skill that brought you out of here. I said, there was prayer. He responded, we know it. That's the reason. The answer to prayer, a miracle in the 20th century.
This brother, thank you, Brother Ralph. This brother certainly should give us something to think about in this connection. We might all of us, might each of us, be able to offer some kind of experience along these lines. Great deal to be thankful for then, as has Brother Ralph. Now, we, as I say, each of us might be able to offer something along this line, but there are other things which we would like to continue with in the hope that we will have a little time left. Because we are into a subject which has, we don't want to leave it with any portion of it hanging in the air that can be misunderstood. We are not advocating that we go out here and start practicing faith healing. We are not advocating that we assume the position the so-called Pentecostalists have, the Holy Rollers and others, We're not advocating we adopt any such approach. Neither should we be tending toward the cold formalism of the prayer book religion of some of the established churches who, in their prayers, have developed a cold formality that fails to find a similarity to the zeal, the fervency, the spontaneity that characterized the first century brethren in their reaching out to God for help. Prayer book religion is no part of Christadelphian religion. Neither is the extremity of Pentecostalism. But there is a scriptural approach to this matter, which, and I don't think I'm overly critical in saying that there is an indication that some ecclesias are losing sight of. The meetings lack that spontaneity, that fervor, that zeal, that fervency in prayer. That we need to come together as a unit on and present our united petition to the Father in times of distress and in times of rejoicing, where a particular brother or sister may be immeasurably helped due to the faith and love we manifest to God in coming to Him and asking Him to help according to His will in this matter, and so that we don't stand alone, so that we don't depend on the arm of flesh, so that we help our brother and sister in distress, that they may be raised up and elevated to that spiritual plateau in which they realize that God is there and that we're there, and the three of us all working together are sustaining them and helping them. Yes, and perhaps even healing them, if it is according to His will. Now, we want to cover another point, because a problem is raised in this. We don't want to overlook it. The scripture answers the problem is raised, the discouragement perhaps that results when this is done. And it's done in many ecclesias. It isn't done in ours. We've never practiced it. And I think it's our loss. But there are ecclesias that have done this, and problems have arisen. Prayer is offered, very sincere prayer. The brother doesn't recover. Another brother does. The vital point is overlooked. Someone questions and is discouraged by the fact that one brother recovers or sister recovers and another lingers in a situation which the question occurs, why? Why? Well, let's look for a helpful consideration at that point to that case of the Apostle Paul we referred to a moment ago. Maybe God is helping in a way we can never know, and maybe it's a far better way than we are able to understand. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in which the apostle outlines his affliction. 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning at the 7th verse. And lest I should be exalted above measure, in other words, to prevent my being exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And not only did he beseech the Lord, he asked the brethren and sisters on many occasions to pray for him, to make him the subject of their petitions, which they no doubt did. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then the apostle gives his reaction. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, we all grasp the fundamentals of the apostle situation here. There are things which God does for us, blessings that he may bestow upon us, which the flesh, unaided, does not react properly to. Too much success can make a brother make shipwreck of the faith. You know it's happened. Too much discouragement can also have the same effect. In both cases, we need God's help. In this case, Paul would not have been the wonderful apostle, the understanding, the man that he was, the one who always gave God glory, had he been left to himself in the exaltation that he received in his possible 3 years in Arabia, when he said he received visions and utterances of paradise concerning the third heaven, which it was not lawful for a man to utter. He had been given a blessing of the Almighty that none else had. And God knew that it was too much for flesh and blood, left by itself, to do the work that he had for him to do, unless a compensating factor entered in to keep the flesh down. And so, he, in his love, sent this affliction on the apostle. And Paul, in his knowledge of God and of the Word, recognized finally, after 3 times he besought the Lord, he received an answer. We won't receive such an open answer, but Paul did. But he finally recognized what God was doing. His reaction was, most gladly, therefore, or he recognized this principle, that God's grace, God's favor that he exhibited to him in other ways was sufficient for him. For God's strength was thereby perfected in Paul's weakness, or as a result of the weakness that came upon him as a result of this affliction. So his reaction was what? One of bitterness? No. He learned the lesson. Through this affliction, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may continue to rest upon me. That was in danger. Had Paul exalted himself as a result of this situation, he was in danger of losing that. He was in danger of being lifted up too much for God to help him in any other way than for putting upon him this affliction. So somebody might say, not knowing this, the end from the beginning, not realizing why God sent this as the apostle, they might have said, there's something wrong in the apostle Paul's life. The Lord's afflicting him. He must have some kind of a besetting sin that the Lord's punishing him for. Remember, that's what the Job was accused of, some secret sin. That kind of judgment is, of course, entirely out of order, out of place, and is reprehensible. But this helps us to begin to answer the question, why does God allow some of us to suffer affliction, perhaps over a long period? That is his way of answering our prayer, perhaps, in a much better way than we had been able to conceive of. It's a much better way he has of showing his love for us In his inscrutable way, and this is where faith comes in his inscrutable way, his mysterious way, of helping us to keep the flesh under, to endure affliction, to learn the lesson that some of us find it awfully hard to learn. And he in love is doing this. And it explains the reason why sometimes one brother doesn't receive the answer that he wants when he wants it. And it explains the reason why perhaps some of us, some who are able to respond in a much better way than others, find perhaps their affliction lifted sooner than others. But those that don't can take courage. They're in good company because they're with the Apostle Paul. If they have his same spirit of resignation and are able to learn the same lesson that he learns under affliction. But brethren and sisters, that takes faith. Does it mean we don't come to God? No. It means that we sustain ourselves more and more in that kind of a situation through prayer. Brother Ralph just gave us the thought there. That it was only through prayer at his hour of going through the valley of the shadow, which he came very close to. It was the only way he could sustain himself. And brethren and sisters, it's the only way we can sustain us. Now, our thought is, we need each other in these matters. The ecclesia is privileged to enter into a situation, in such a situation, collectively. For there's a power of great good that can come out of it. We don't expect miracles. If we go to the bedside of a sister who's paralyzed, our help is limited. We're not going to pray that she get up and walk, because there we are praying for a miracle. And we know from the Word and experience that the days of miracles is past. But we can give her that aid and help and comfort and solace. We can help her to realize it through our collective prayers for his or her well-being. That she or he in her hours of loneliness may not be able to attain to. Brethren and sisters, you and I can do that. And I think our ecclesias need to be conscious of that fact more and more, and to make use of the power of prayer that lies in a proper interpretation and response to James' message to those of his generation. All right, Brother Charles.
Do you think that there would be
if I understand your point correctly, Charles, there's a quick answer to your question. But what is it?
Your work is not finished.
Well, thy will be done is the thought. Now, we have, after all, not the brother's immediate well-being in mind. We have his ultimate well-being in mind. Now, if it's God's will that this brother recover, and we have his far-reaching well-being in mind, we're going to say, thy will be done, with his ultimate welfare in mind, not with the thought, let him recover and stumble and fall. So that's why we bring God into this matter as the controlling, after all, the deciding factor in the case, not our arbitrary wishes, not our arbitrary desires, but his will be done with just the thought in mind you have.
He knows the beginning from the end.
That's right.
He knows it's possible. This brother would have lived, say, 80 years old, something might have happened in his life that would have showed him the stone.
That's right.
Whereas his life up to this point has been pleasing to God, and like you said, he's not going to be tried with something that there's not a way out of, you know. Tempted beyond his means of endurance, it's possible that's the way it's.
If this brother's probation is finished, and only the Lord knows that, if this brother you have in mind, if his probation is finished, and he were, it's the goodness of God then to take him out of this situation. So if he dies, he's still in God's care and keeping, isn't he? God's will. And foreknowledge of the matter enters into that situation. And so we pray, thy will be done, and God, who does all things well, knowing the beginning and the end, answers it in accordance with his foreknowledge. Sister?
Well, I wanted to ask you a question about the 14th verse. We know that we don't set oil now and anoint people's heads.
No. What's the reaction of the class to that thought?
Brother Gary, in this respect about what he said, just what you said.
Now, wait a minute. Let's. Are we going to back to Charles, or are we going to answer Sister?
Yeah, it's something that you made a comment.
All right.
Isaiah 57:1 says this, the righteous perishes, and no man layeth his heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come.
That's a good thought. That's a very good thought in that connection. Excellent thought.